Good afternoon. Welcome to week number 18. 18 it is. We are in the next to the last week. I think I perhaps had stated maybe last week or the week before that I had three more, but I only have one more after this week. We are now at Paul's imprisonment or his detaining or detainment in Caesarea. That's what we'll be talking about today. He was there for about 2 years, and then after he was, they had messed around with him as much as they could. They couldn't delay his extradition, if you will, or his appearance before Caesar, and so they sent him off to Rome, where he, in fact, was then detained there for about 2 years. So, anyway, we will talk about that final leg of his journey next week, and that will be the last one. And the week after that, we will be starting a new series, and I'm thinking about it. I haven't got it put together yet, but I'm thinking about it. So let me open with prayer, and then we'll get on with today's lesson. Jesus, our Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful, beautiful day that we have. We thank you, Lord, that you again have given us the opportunity to come here in your presence and to do this lesson, and certainly in the presence of all of those who have tuned in via our church website or perhaps even Facebook. But we certainly hope, Father, that there are those out there that look forward to this. Certainly Ray and I look forward each week to coming and doing it. So we just pray that it is received and it is edifying to those who do in fact receive it. So, Father, we thank you for that, for giving us the opportunity to be of service. And so, Father, we ask that you would be with us here this afternoon as we look to your word, as we continue to talk about the great Apostle Paul and the trials and the tribulations and, of course, his service to the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. And, Father, we just are continually thankful. Every time we go to your word of truth, especially in the New Testament, we come in contact with things that are a part of his legacy and a part of your legacy through the power of the Spirit and the truth that you have left us with. And so, Father, we thank you again. We ask that, again that you would be with us, lead, guide us, and direct us in all that we do here. In Jesus' precious name. All right. We left off last week with Lysias, the commander there, Claudius Lysias, in Jerusalem. Who had rescued Paul from the hands of the Jews there who were rioting and were even trying to kill him because they had accused him, of course, of doing several things and of course, of spreading a false gospel, if you will, telling the Jews in the various places that he went to on his third missionary trip that they didn't have to pay any attention to the Torah or the Old Testament writings, etc., etc. Of course, Paul had the opportunity to talk to them there. They, of course, rejected that when he mentioned, in fact, that Jesus himself had sent him to minister to, in the mission field, to minister to the Gentiles. And so that caused an outbreak again. And so then Claudius Lysias had him scooped up and delivered to Caesarea where he could be more adequately protected. And so we pick up today in the last few verses in chapter 23. And it's when Paul gets to Caesarea. You'll remember that they delivered him there with an unbelievable force of protection. I think they had something like 200 soldiers, 70 cavalry riders, and about 300 spearmen or something to that effect. And so they made sure that they were going to get him there and get him there safely, and they did. So we pick up in chapter 23, verse 31. It says, when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, that's the letter from Lysias, who was trying to brief the governor, Felix, about what was going on. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And so he put him up. Didn't restrict him a great deal, but he did say that he would get him a speedy hearing just as soon as the delegation from Jerusalem showed up. And we begin now with chapter 24, verse verse 1, he says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." The cast of characters here, if you will. Of course, Ananias, you remember, is the chief priest. He is, by all accounts, I like what... the historian. Why do I have these? I don't know. Lord help me. But anyway, one of the historians, the historian, of course, which I usually go to it for matters of first century church and what was happening, had said that he probably was the most perverted, the most greedy, the most disgraceful profaner of the sacred Argus office that ever was. Now, Ananias was—he was a political appointee, had been appointed by Herod Agrippa II, and he did some things which were terrible, even for a corrupt priest. But the high priest, I think, he set a new record, and most of the historians and writers would probably agree with that. Later on, he was the one that was leading the delegation. Ananias was at the end of his term. His term only lasted 2 years, and he was succeeded by another one. We'll talk about him a little bit later. But Ananias was succeeded by someone else, and he was killed by the what we were talking about last week, the Sicarii, or the Zealots. As a matter of fact, Ananias' son was probably the precipitator of a riot that broke out, which was enabling those Sicarii or those zealots to depose Ananias from his position as high priest, and ultimately he was tracked down and killed. I think he was hiding in an aqueduct or something like that. But anyway, Ananias was killed. Now the other person that was there was Tertullus. They mentioned Tertullus here in that first verse in the 24th chapter. Now, Tertullus was a lawyer. He was an attorney of that day. I found it interesting when I tried to find some other information about Tertullus was that Tertullus was not his given name. His given name, if you can believe it, was Tertius, T-E-R-T-I-U-S, Tertius, which I looked up in Greek. The Greek definition of someone who is Tertius or Tertius is a person who is a liar or an imposter. I thought that was pretty aptly named. We come across names all the time in Scripture where it's oftentimes it's enlightening to go and look up and see what the name means. And of course, Tertius was named. I don't know whether he's named by his mother or his father or what, but they certainly knew who they were talking about, naming him Tertius, or a liar or an imposter. But he was evidently a very eloquent lawyer and was certainly well known, and he was the one that the high priest chose to go with him to try and get the Apostle Paul back in their hands so that they could dispose of him. So Tertullus gets up and begins to lay out the charges against Paul. If you jump down to the 5th verse in the 24th chapter, Tertullus is making his appeal to Felix, and he says, "We have found this man to be a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout all the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So they said, he's not only is he a troublemaker, he goes around making trouble. He's a public menace. Everywhere he goes, he stirs up people, gets them all agitated among the Jews. And while troublemaker doesn't sound like a very, much of a pejorative, most of us call our kids troublemakers at some point in time, but troublemaker seems rather benign on the face of it. But when you're talking about the context of what was going on in Israel at that time, or in the Jerusalem and those Jewish areas around Jerusalem, is that, of course, those zealots that we talked about last week, who were doing political assassinations, and they were causing all kinds of trouble with God, not only with the nationality, with the nation state of Israel, but that's not a correct description of that. But with the areas that were supposedly Jewish, at least from an ethnic point of view anyway, and the, how the Roman government was dealing with them through the various proconsuls and governors and so forth. And the taxation was an issue. But anyway, it was. It seemed like at the time, it was almost like it is today in Israel, where just about anything can set it off. And war breaks out and people get killed, etc. And so calling someone a troublemaker during that period of time was certainly a significant charge. And I'm sure that that Ananias and those who helped him bring those charges to fruition thought that this one is certainly one that the Romans are going to jump on, because they were doing everything humanly possible to keep a lid on all of the troubles. And that was the last thing that any of the political class wanted to happen, was for it to sort of blow up and then Rome come down very hard on the Jews there. They also called him a ringleader of a Nazarene sect. Now that, I was overcome by my pejorative here. I wanted to say gang leader. They were calling Paul a gang leader, which is one way of saying what they were saying, except my word is a little bit more pejorative than theirs. Actually, what they were saying is that this Nazarene sect was just was another political group within the context of the Jewish religion. Of course, there was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and now they've got the Nazarenes. And you'll remember in the very early part of the church, they did call those believers in the Lord Jesus as being Nazarenes. And so it doesn't have the pejorative sound that what I did. But it was something that they were accusing him of being. And of course, part of that was to try and say, here's somebody else that's vying for, or somebody else that comes to the table that has their own list of specific needs and wants and desires and so forth. Just somebody else we got to deal with. And the last thing that they were accusing him of was an attempt to desecrate the temple. You remember that at one time they were accusing him of having brought a Gentile into the temple area. And of course, initially, Paul was able to certainly disprove that. They had no proof at all about the fact that Paul did that. Paul was actually seen with this an Ephesian, and he was in fact a Gentile, but he was not seen in the temple or around the temple at all. And so that one fell by the wayside. And so now they were trying to attempt him of desecrating the temple by having gone through the purification process but not having completed it. Well, he didn't complete it, as you will remember, because there was a divine intervention, if you will. But right before he was able to complete it, then the trouble broke out with the Jews having recognized him and caused a riot and so forth. And so they were still trying to attempt to desecrate or to accuse him of desecrating the temple. All right, so we get down to the ninth verse. In the ninth verse of the 24th chapter, it says that the Jews also assented, meaning that everybody that was a part of the delegation sort of said, yeah, that's right, that's what happened, that's exactly what he was doing, he was causing this dissension, he was a ringleader of the Nazarenes, and he was trying to desecrate the temple and so forth. And so there wasn't anybody that was going to testify on Paul's behalf at all. And of course in verse 10, Paul begins the very familiar sort of a retelling of the events as from his point of view, or from the truthful point of view, if you will. And verse 10 says, "And then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself.'" And then he goes through in 24th chapter from the 11th verse all the way down to the 21st verse, talking about exactly what has happened. That he couldn't possibly be a troublemaker. He caused no dissension whatsoever. He wasn't a ringleader of the Nazarene church or the Nazarene sect, but he was in fact a believer, as was others. And of course, he got all the way down to the 21st verse, and he says, "Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out." So Paul is now trying to grab hold of this thing that happened to him when he was in Jerusalem, where they were yelling for him to be carried out and to be even killed, where Paul says that, you know, it's not what I've done, except for the fact that I'm a Pharisee and I believe in the life after eternal life and repentance of sins and so forth. So what he's trying to do was identify that he believed as a Pharisee did. And of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees got into the big brouhaha in Jerusalem. And of course, Paul does exactly the same thing here in verse 21, where he raises that same issue again. He says, I've done none of the things they've said I've done, except maybe this one little thing that I did, that maybe that's what I'm being tried for. And that's verse 21. He says, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged by this. So I'm not here because of these things that they're accusing me of. I'm here simply because I, as a Pharisee, believe as all Pharisees, and that is the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting and so forth. So I'm being judged by this. And of course, then Felix heard these things, verse 22. Felix heard these things, and having a more accurate knowledge of the way, Felix was very knowledgeable about the Christian sect, if you will, or the Nazarene sect, or the thing that was called the way. And of course, that was again another one of the euphemisms for Christianity in the first century. It was the way. And so Felix was very knowledgeable about that. And so he says, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Now, that's what we would call today relative to politicians, which of course Felix was, happened to be the governor, but he was in fact a consummate politician, and his main aim was to keep things quiet. He didn't want to upset the Jews, and he said so. He, as they say today, they kicked the can, or kicked it down the road, he punted. Rather than making a decision, he delayed it in the way he thought would be feasible, and that's to say, well, I'm not going to make a decision until the commander, Lysias, comes down. Well, Lysias, if you look back over in 23, he was very plain spoken in the letter that he wrote to Felix about this. I found out that he was accused, this is in the 23rd chapter, 29th verse, he said, I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. So Lysias had already weighed in on the issue and said, hey, we don't have a dog in this fight. And so the fact that Felix now is using Lysias as an excuse to delay pronouncing a decision about the hearing that he just had, he said he would put it off until later. Now, you know, the truth is, obviously, is Paul, in the context of the time, Paul was nothing more than a political prisoner. It wasn't anything at all to do with his faith. It had everything to do with both the Jews and the Romans trying to make political hay out of having him in custody. Now, the Romans, of course, since they had no dog in the fight, if you will, other than trying to appease or to placate the Jews, decided that they would keep Paul in what you might say the loosest confinement that they possibly could. They didn't believe that he was guilty of anything, but at the same time they wanted to hold on to him, because as long as they held on to him, they knew that the Jews would be beholding to them. And so he didn't want to make a decision that would, you know, to finalize that and say he was not guilty of anything, we're going to let him go. It's no, we're going to hold on to him until we can make a decision about what we're going to do with the Apostle Paul. And so we jump down now, down to the 23rd verse, and he says, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty. You know, let him go about and do whatever he wants to do, and his friends, don't forbid any of his friends to provide for him or to visit him here. And so they made, I'm sure he was under what we would term house arrest, and so he was there in the king's palace, in the praetorium. I'm not exactly sure what that is, but Paul, I'm sure he had was getting you know, a place to sleep, and certainly was getting something to eat, because the Christians in Caesarea certainly knew he was there, and they were taking care of him as far as furnishing his meals, etc. And after some days, when Felix came down, this 24th verse, and after some days, when Felix came down with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now Felix was, if nothing else, he was curious. And so after hearing what Paul had to say, and also what Lysias had wrote in his letter, and seeing Paul sort of up close and personal in the hearing, Felix decided that he brought his wife over, and I guess maybe it was a dull evening, and they didn't know what they were going to do, and how could they spend the time? Let's go talk to Paul. That Paul, that apostle that we had the hearing about, We didn't do anything with it, so he's still here, but he's a very interesting fellow. So let's go over there and chit-chat with him. So that's what they did. Well, Paul, taking advantage of the opportunity, in verse 25, in the 24th chapter, it says, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, so Paul had an audience, he started preaching the gospel. And he preached the gospel that was what you might call one of the Bible-thumping gospels, because he started off not with any of the lightweight stuff to feel them out to see how receptive they were going to be. He went right to the core issues, and that is about righteousness, about self-control, and the judgment to come. And of course, Felix and Drusilla both became somewhat uncomfortable in the fire and brimstone, I guess, and they were beginning to feel the heat. And so Felix was afraid, and he answered to Paul, go away, for now when I have a convenient time, I'll get back. So I'm sure Paul probably did a little altar call there, and they said, we hear you, but I hear our phone ringing or something. We got to get out of here and get on back over to our place. But we'll get back with you. We'll get back with you and let you know how we feel about what you just said. That didn't happen. Anyway, in verse 26, Luke says, meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. So Luke knew who Felix. He knew the kind of person that Felix was. He knew that he was greedy. He knew that he stole money from the state as well as from people, and that he would do anything for money to try to enrich himself. And so Felix, according to Luke, was well known as a person who would certainly accept a bribe. And so he attributes to Felix an ulterior motive with Paul, of that of, let me hold on to him, and maybe, just maybe, if all of these folks who come to see him and bring him food and so forth, maybe they'll get together and they'll pony up some money and they will give me a bribe to let him go. Well, that didn't happen. And it says in verse 26, he says, therefore he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So Paul's entertainment value didn't stop. And so although Felix wasn't going to let him go, he certainly enjoyed talking to him as long as Paul didn't preach the fire and brimstone to him. Verse 27, but he says, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And of course, Felix went off into wherever the governor went. I'm sure he went off into retirement someplace, looking for another cushy job somewhere. But anyway, Porcius Festus came into office, the 21st chapter. It says, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So Porcius, he's the new guy, and by all accounts, is not a bad guy. He's got good intentions, wants to make things better. As a matter of fact, during his particular reign as the governor there, he did quell all the zealot activity that was going on, got rid of the Sicarii to the point that they was no longer a threat, did some other things that were very good as far as the people were concerned. But he too, Festus was no less a politician than Felix was, in terms of wanting to make sure that he kept a lid on the rebellious spirit of the Jewish people. So he came, and once he had assumed his office, I guess he got a little sort of lay of the land in Caesarea, was there for 2 or 3 days, and decided he'd better go up to Jerusalem and get the lowdown from the Jewish perspective on this guy Paul, who's being held here in the castle. Or in the king's castle there, or house, whatever they called it. So he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and there he met with the high priest and the chief men of the Jews, informed him about Paul, and they petitioned him, saying, "We want him back here. We want to get our hands on him again." So they petitioned Festus to have him come back. And they asked him a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So their motive was to get Festus to send him back, and when he's on his way back, we will ambush the people who are bringing him back, and we will kill him. But Festus answered, of course, well, I guess probably trying to protect his own domain, his own place, not to roll over to the Jews right away. But Festus answered and said that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, but while they lay in, and that he himself was going there shortly. He said, so as soon as I leave here, I'll stay here a few days, but as soon as I leave here, I'm going back up to Caesarea. And when I get back, all of you who want to come can come back up and we will have a hearing for Paul there again in your presence. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he came, the Jews had when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And of course, Festus, wanting to do them a favor, he would not rule against Paul. He answered to Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem?" And of course, since they couldn't prove anything there in front of Festus in Caesarea, what Festus decided he would do, again, to still try and placate the Jews, went to Paul and says, well, you know, obviously they didn't prove anything, so you're still under charge, but at the same time, we don't have any, there's no punishment coming about that other than the detainment. But how about, would you consent to go, maybe we can put this to rest, if you would agree to go with me back to Jerusalem and have another hearing before me, but in the presence of the Jews there. And Paul says, I didn't just fall off the turnip truck. He says, I am not going to, I stand at Caesarea's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. So for if I am an offender of or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them, and so I appeal to Caesar. And of course, Paul knew what the laws were for Roman citizens. If they were not, if they were someplace outside of the Roman territory, and that if they were accused of something and didn't think they were dealt with justly, they could always appeal to Caesar or to a representative of Caesar. And that's exactly what he did. He didn't trust Festus or Lysias or anyone else to deal with him fairly. They had already proved that they were dealing with him more as a political prisoner, and to try to see what they could wrangle in a political arena as opposed to a justice arena. And so then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar you shall go." Now, the story changes a little bit. While Peter, of course, Paul is still there in the king's residence in Caesarea. He still is under very light guard, if any guard at all. People can come and go. He had friends. And so nothing had changed in that regard. He was still being detained. And so justice had not been rendered for Paul. And so after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. It might have been one of those, let's visit all of the different provinces around the country that I have reign over, and we'll just check in with the governors of those. It's just sort of a courtesy call, that kind of a thing. And so King Agrippa shows up with his sister wife, Bernice, and they said, and of course when they got there, Festus, of course, would have briefed them, or did brief him. It says in the 14th verse, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. I've got this problem on my hands. I'm not really sure how I would deal with it, but I'd like to brief you about it, and you give me your opinion." And so he goes on to say, "The chief priest of the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him, and to them I answered, it's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge." And so therefore they had come together without any delay, and he goes through exactly what happened and the fact that he couldn't come to any decision. And so then getting over into the latter part of the 25th chapter, Felix says, gosh, Agrippa and his wife Bernice, I guess they heard the conversation there that Festus was giving them, the briefing. And they probably said, well, he sounds like an interesting person. We don't know anything about him, but he sounds interesting. Why don't we get a chance to let us hear what he has to say? And so they decided that, yes, that Paul would in fact get a hearing before King Agrippa and his sister wife, Bernice. And so there was much pomp and circumstance that took place around it. It happened the very next day. But when they brought Paul in, Paul was chained up and between guards and so forth into this big auditorium or open room that he was going to be heard in. And of course, King Agrippa was there, and everybody was all in their resplendent robes and everything. It was a big to-do, a lot of pomp and circumstance that had taken place with Agrippa and his sister wife hearing out Paul. In the 24th verse of chapter 25, Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned, and both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. And of course, he goes on down, and then in the 26th chapter, the first verse, Agrippa gets a chance to speak, and he's speaking directly to Paul. He says, you're permitted to speak for yourself. And so Paul stretched out his hand, and he answered for himself, and saying, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all these things of which I am accused by the Jews. And so Paul again gets a chance to tell his story. And it's not much different than the story that he's told on several occasions, both in Jerusalem and certainly in Caesarea. And so he gets one more chance, and he's speaking before the king and his sister wife. And so he talks about the conversion experience he had on the road to Damascus. And he talks about specifically about the charges that he'd been charged with. Over in verse 20, we'll skip to verse 20, he says, but declare first to those, and therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision that Christ had given him, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all of the regions of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And he goes on and continues until, I'm sure that as Paul gets further into speaking the gospel message about what he did, and about the Jews and why the Jews were upset with him. Right in the middle of his sermon, Festus, who I'm sure probably was feeling the heat again, shouts out in verse 25, or in verse 24, he says, now as thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. So what Festus was trying to do was to bring Paul's testimony to a conclusion. And so he just interrupted him midstream in his testimony there and told him, you must be going crazy with all of this learning that you've got in your head. But Paul says in verse 25, I am not mad, but most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. And then down in verse 28, after he had finished, after Paul had asked him in verse 27, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. I know that you do believe. And then Agrippa said to Paul, man, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also to those who hear me today might both become Christians and almost altogether such as I am, except for these chains that I have. And then, of course, this chapter, or this particular session in Caesarea, is brought to a close when down in verse 32 of the 26th chapter, where they have decided again, now that both Agrippa and Bernice, as well as Felix, have decided once again that there's nothing in the world that Paul has done deserving of the punishment the Jews want to impose. And so then, of course, they go and have this consultation. Agrippa consults with his, I guess, legal authorities, and they said that Paul, since he has appealed to Caesar, must go to Rome to be seen either by Caesar or by his representatives, and they can't do anything about that. They did sort of, postulate at the very ending whether in fact Paul would have been better off not to appeal to Caesar, because King Agrippa was ready to just dismiss him, dismiss the charges, and let him go at the conclusion of his hearing. But of course, Paul had already appealed, and there was no way that they could stop that appeal, and so they were going to go ahead. In verse 27, it says, "When it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." So that sort of ends the 2 year plus. It was a little better than 2 years that Paul was there in Caesarea as a political prisoner, not a religious prisoner so much, but as a political prisoner, because Felix wanted to make sure that he always had a trump card to deal with the Jews. And he was able to manipulate Paul's detainment there with those hearings, and perhaps with the promise that maybe we're going to get something on Paul that will stick, or some charge that will stick at some point in time. Either that, or somebody's going to pay Felix a bribe and he'll let him go. But as it came to a conclusion with a consensus by those in authority there, by the king and also by the governor, that Paul must go on to Rome. And so they set about very quickly to make sure that they ordered that to take place. And they appointed this fellow Justin to be the keeper, if you will, the person who was going to make sure that Paul got to Rome safely. Now, next week we will conclude with Paul's, with the book of Acts, Luke's recounting of those Acts of the Apostles. And so we're going to be talking just briefly about the transport, which probably contains the most excitement, if you will, in those last couple of chapters of Acts. They did, in fact, set off at a bad time of the year to head out to Rome, and of course that entailed with it some consequences for doing it. So next week we'll close out Acts by doing the last couple of chapters there and talk a little bit about what happened there in Rome, which wasn't a lot, because they didn't do a lot. He stayed there a couple of years and, of course, was finally allowed to be released. And so we'll just talk about that next week. Hope to see you then. Let me close with prayer. Gracious Father, we do thank you. Lord, we always say that we thank you for the truth of your word, and we do. Sometimes we don't realize how important that truth is to us. We read it, sometimes we read it, it's very familiar to us, and we can recount the tales almost if it was a TV show that we watched at some point in time. We know the characters, and we maybe even to the point of ad-libbing some of the possible or potential dialogue or expressions or imaginations or whatever it might be. But Father, we know that your truth is truth that was given to us as truth, and we should deal with it as truth, not as some facsimile of the truth, but the truth. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for what it does for us in our lives, and what it does continuing throughout all these years with the faithful that have been called by you to become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, that all who come were given the faith to do that. And so we, Father, most of all, we thank you for that. Because if left to our own devices, we know that we would never seek the face of God. And so we thank you, Lord. We ask that you would be with us, be merciful to us as we continue to live. And certainly we live just as we've always lived, as sinful people who try to do to be like you have called us to be in Christ Jesus. But we fall so far short of that. But we repent. We repent daily in some cases. Because we know that we are sinful people. And so we ask the Lord that you would be merciful to us. Lead, guide us, and direct us in all that we do. In Jesus' precious name, amen.